don't have my glasses on, so when you don't talk, I'm assuming you're asleep. So it's really, really, really good to see you. When I got here this morning, it looked like there was going to be about 7 of us. But some of you actually showed up. I had somebody ask me about a month ago, or a month and a half ago, are we going to have church on New Year's Day? They really shouldn't. They were sorry later that they asked me that question. I wasn't mean to them. I just thought, why would you not have church on New Year's Day? As a matter of fact, it would seem to me that you'd want to start the new year, secular new year, by invading it with sacred worship. Right? And then, of course, it made me nervous as to why they asked the question. What would happen that would might make you not want to be in church?
I think it was because we didn't have a Christmas.
But anyway, Christians are cute. This is a word that, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about abiding in the love of God, love of Christ, and about God loving you the way God loves God. And I said it would be like a 2-week pause because we had Christmas Day, and then a lot of our youth are gone, like 22 kids, I think, and some adults are gone in the retreat. Others aren't here for various and sundry reasons on New Year's Day. And so I knew we would wait till next week to pick that up again. And so this is sort of one of those like fill-in Sundays in terms of, God, what did you want to say? And so I thought through. I spent some time just praying about different things the Lord's been speaking to me about. And then I heard the Holy Spirit speak really clearly, I want you to preach from John 17. Now, I've read John 17 a lot over the years, but when I thought, John 17, give me something that's easy. Nothing made sense to me. What do you want to say through John 17? So it was a clear word. I tried to argue with him the last couple of verses of John 16, but he was really clear, John 17. And as I was reading through John 17, I read through it again. I thought, this is all, Lord, what? And then things just started jumping out at me. And the Lord began to speak to me what he wanted to say. And so this is a word that came out of that context of the Lord saying, I want you to speak from John 17. And I think it's really interesting, too, that prophetically, that here we are, that the first day of the secular year is on a Sunday. Because it's the secular calendar. We have two calendars, as you know. The sacred calendar begins a new year on Advent. That's the important one. Then we run our time and do our businesses on the secular calendar, but it's important, I think, prophetically, and I think it says a lot about 217, is that we're invading that which is secular with that which is sacred, because that's what we're called to do, and to transform that which is secular into that which is sacred. Amen?
Yep.
Let me just say this, too. I want to thank, of course, Luke and Sam and Will. That was really sweet worship.
Amen.
Just so grateful. Oh, man. So it's not just that we're here, and it's not just as the Sunday. It's not insignificant that Sunday, which every Sunday is a high feast day, because it's a mini, M-I-N-I, Easter, that we're worshiping God all over the world. So what I want to say to you, this scripture in John 17, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, the actual Lord's Prayer that he prayed, just before his death. And it's like this cord, like a braided cord. It's got several really deep strands to it. And we're not going to try to take all those strands and talk about them. There's one particular strand that's clear through here in the scriptures that I read to you, and then that we want to speak of, that I believe that God is saying to us, so that we understand kind of the Lord's mandate. And it really fits what the word that John had for the church. If you even paid attention to his word and then the scriptures that I read, it really makes sense. And so in this prayer that Jesus prayed, So, Jeb, pray for me. In John 17, it says, let's see if I can find it, verse 20. I do not ask what he's praying for. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the disciples that were he was with, the apostles he was with, but also for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, what Jesus is praying, the things that he's saying that would happen in their lives is a word for multi-generational. It's for every generation. It's for this generation. Every generation is unique in terms of its expression of brokenness. Now, every generation is born to a fallen world and they're all broken, but each generation brings its own unique version of brokenness. I remember once one of my professors in Bible college, about 75 years ago, his name was Jan Langford, he was talking to the students there, and of course I had just come out of the whole world, the hippie scene and all that kind of stuff, but many of these were kids who had grown up in the church. And he was saying to them, he said, your challenges in terms of your capacity or the kind of sins that you can commit is much vaster than what I grew up with. He said, it's not that you're more sinful, the flesh is the flesh, but there were just things I couldn't get to. They weren't accessible. We didn't have the electronical stuff. Well, that was back when I was in school. That was like in the 70s, maybe early 80s. And that's accelerated at an amazing pace now. Sin and different kind of sin that even when I was growing up that I couldn't get to is so rapidly accessible to everybody now. That we live in a unique time, that it's the same word, and that word works in every generation. And it doesn't just work in every generation, it's relevant and important in every generation. And I believe, actually, the fall of Adam, you know, mankind's sin, every generation is like a snowball that goes downhill. And it just gets bigger as it gathers time, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And even as the kingdom of God grows and grows and grows, light and darkness clashing at an extreme level. So this is a multi-generational word, and your generation's not unique in that this is the truth for all of us. Alrighty? The other thing is to understand what our calling is. Twice in the scriptures I read, Jesus makes this statement. One, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you. They may also be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Now, the language that he's using here is that whole language we've talked about that dominates the whole upper room discourse, John 14 through 17, of this mutual indwelling of Jesus being the Father being in him, and therefore us being in Jesus, Jesus being in us. This place of union, relationship. Relationship that's different than any other relationship because the intimacy level is so unique. There's a oneness that you walk in, that you live in, that you cultivate, that you grow out of, that you live from. Because I want you to understand, all my life when I heard these scriptures in John 17, he is not first and foremost, and this is one of the strands I don't have time to cultivate. We don't really have, he's not really talking about us being in unity with each other. The language is about union. That, Lord, these disciples will be as in union with me in intimacy, so carry my life and release my life that flows from a place of deep intimacy and mutual indwelling. They'll do that just like I've carried and released your life, Father, through this mutual indwelling that flows from deep intimacy. Okay? So when he talks about that they'd be one as we've been one, he's talking about vital relational union with him as he's had with his Father. And so as he says the calling here, the calling is that, again, hear these words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Their calling is to give evidence that I am in the world. Not was in the world, but is in the world. Verse 22, and the glory which you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, talking about union there. I in them, thou in me, see the whole theme again, union. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made mature in union, that the world may know that you did send me. That's twice he said that. And didst love them even as you have loved me. Now, twice he says, Lord, I want their union with me to be so real as my union was real with you. Their relationship be so one with me, be such intimacy and oneness that would so carry my life and release my life as I've done with your life, that the world would know, the whole world would know, that you just send me. And then he says it again. But he adds something in that verse 23. Notice what he adds in verse 23. He says this. I want the world to know, this is what he's praying, that the world to know that you did send me and that you love them even as you loved me. Here's our calling. Is to reveal and release the life of Jesus out of deep, dependent intimacy. And to give testimony of what a life looks like lived under the love of God. What does a human being look like being loved by God? Hear me? Our calling is to reveal and manifest out of intimate union the very life of Jesus and what it's like for a person to live under his banner of love. That's what we're called to do. The whole world would see that. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 18. And thou didst send me into the world, and I have also sent them into the world. Verse 15. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but just to keep them from the evil that's in the world. Now, why would he send us into the world? Because understand, Christians aren't supposed to live physically apart from the world. We have brothers and sisters who do that. A lot of Amish movement, Mennonites to some degree, others, even monastic movement, that somehow that's the only way you can obtain holiness. But that Jesus really blows that whole idea out of the water. He said, I've sent you into the world. To do what? Transform the world. But he said, be careful. Because I didn't send you into the world to be transformed by the world. I sent you to transform the world. I didn't send you. I sent you into the world. I didn't send you to fit into the world. I sent you to be squarely in the middle of the world and rock the world. Acts 17 says this. I've always loved the scripture. This is in Athens or in Thessalonica. Verse 5. But the Jews become jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, where Paul and them were meeting, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging out Jason, because they couldn't find Paul and those who were with him. And some brethren before the city authorities shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." And now they're here. My one translation says they've upset the world. Jesus said, "I sent you into the world to turn the world upside down, not to fit into the world or be transformed by the world." Again, what he says here, "I do not ask you, Father, to remove them out of the world," because then we couldn't do what? Show the world that God sent His Son. "Lord, I need them in the world, but what I'm praying is that you keep them from evil." That's the tension, isn't it? That's the tension in every generation. And I believe because the snowball gets bigger in every generation, it becomes more difficult. The tension becomes greater because the accessibility to sin is so much there. And the dumbing down in the name of grace becomes so easy. And you all know I'm not a legalist at all. I preach the grace of God all my life. God loves, He forgives, He's compassionate, He's merciful, He's not this heavenly perfectionist. But holiness is not an optional. And holiness doesn't mean that you're nasty, mean, and in a bad mood and have legalistic, grouchy attitude towards people. It just means there's amazing grace and tension to live in the midst of the world and yet be unique and different. You say, "Well, Bishop, how do you fit? I mean, what do you mean when you fit in the world?" Well, you can fit in the world in two ways. One, by your behavior. By letting the world dictate to you what normal behavior is and what's right and wrong. Or by your silence. Just fitting in. Just, "I don't want to upset anything." Well, as he said, we're going to upset the world. If we're supposed to carry and release out of union, relationship, the very life of Christ, I don't know if you noticed it, if you read the Gospels, he didn't get invited to a lot of places because he was always upsetting people.
Yep.
Now, what was he doing to upset? He was setting people free. He was manifesting the kingdom. He was bringing healing. We bring all that. We bring what it's like to be a human being loved by God, and we give that away, right? But I'm telling you, people get mad about that. Or we're called to live set-apart lives in the midst of the world and people aren't always going to be happy with that. Let me just say this to you. There's a place, I think it's in verse 14. Now, we're not, again, God so loved the world. We're to carry that. It's not a grouchy, legalistic judgmentalism. He says, says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Really? But isn't our goal is to make them all like me? No. It's to transform them. It's to lovingly confront darkness with light. The world is going to hate you. Now, the ones who receive won't. But if the world loves you and the world thinks you're cool, when you hang out with the world, they just think you're the funnest thing in the world, something's really terribly wrong. They hated Jesus. And everywhere Jesus went, he created controversy. He wasn't mean. He was just light. Listen to what this says. This is Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. We're it. There's no other option. What salt does? It keeps things from decaying any further. That's what salt was used for, to keep meat from rotting. There is a rotten rot, right?
Yep.
But you put it in refrigeration or freezer to keep it from happening, but they had none of that there. There was no electricity. So they put salt on things because salt slowed down the rotting process. There should be something about you, but also salt does what else? It brings flavor. I'm a salt fiend. Like, I like salt on my food. It makes it taste right. That's the whole point. Paul even said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. In other words, speak into people's lives so they like it. They can hear it. You know? Don't just bark at them. Truth. You know, shine your light. Don't cram it down their throat. But salt also, you put salt in a wound, it'll heal, but it does what? Ouches. But see, there should be something about our life. We should present something. We should stand in the midst of a fallen world, and there's something about you that's so flavorful. You're presenting what it's like for a human being to be loved by God. And every human being searching for significance and searching to find worth and value and belong in love and something, loving power, loving money, loving stuff, loving looks, loving people, loving drugs, loving sex, whatever. And you're standing in there in the midst of salt going, life is the coolest thing in the whole world. Because I love God. And God loves me. Being loved by the love of God. Releasing the life of Christ. So confronting darkness. But I mean by that, setting people free, destroying the works of the devil. And the lives of people. Carrying all that. We become salt. We add flavor. If it weren't for the church, it should be. If it weren't for you, everybody around you should just be the most bored, bummed out people in history of the world. You bring salt. But you need to understand that some people are going to hate you. I don't care how nice you are. Darkness is not always thrilled. You shine the light and the bugs come out of the corner. They're not always happy about it. This makes sense.
Yep.
How am I doing? Not bad. We'll get it done. This is what Jesus says here. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says that twice. He said it earlier in verse 14. He said, they're not of the world. I've sent them into the world, but they're not of the world. Hopefully, when we're in the world, we're out there mixing in the world, because we're sent into the world, it's obvious that we're from a different country. We're strangers. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As thou didst send me in the world, I've sent them in the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. What does Jesus say here? Father, I've lived a life in the world, not of the world, in front of them as an example to them. For their sake, I've sanctified myself. For their sake, not just to die on the cross. I didn't come just to die on the cross. I didn't just to come to die for them. I came to live in their midst and be an example of them, of who they were created to be. I'm living in a world of temptation and darkness and all the stuff that goes on that would cause you to get angry or bitter or give into this or that or ever. I've done this so that, see, because Jesus could have just shown up. You understand? Jesus could have just shown up on Friday, been crucified, paid for our sins, raised on Sunday, and it would have accomplished our redemption. But he came to do so much to restore humanity to its original purpose and nobility. So he came to live among us. He sanctified himself for our sake so that we would see what normal humanity looks like. Because everywhere Jesus went, he released out of intimacy, out of union, the life of the Father. And over again, he said to his disciples, "My Father loves me." He revealed to them what a life looks like under the love of God. Crazy. He said, "So I've sanctified them. I sanctify myself for their sake. Now, Father, you sanctify them." The word sanctified is the word we get holy from. It just means to be set apart. Placed in squarely, yet set apart. You don't have to run from the world. I want you to run into the world. Did you hear what I just said to you? Don't run from the world. I want you running into the world. Transform the world. But when you run in, you got to be set apart. You got to live out your union with me. I'm running you in to release my life and to be an example of what it's like to be a human being loved by me. And here, he says in verse 22, which we've already said, "And the glory that you've given me, I've also given them." In other words, just like you gave me the Holy Spirit so that your life would be real in me, so they could live in union, release my life, I've given them the same glory. Christ in you, the what? Hope of glory. They've been equipped with the same thing I've been equipped with. Live the same life in the midst of the world that I've lived. Wow. Let me tell you again. Father, I'm giving them the same equipment you gave me so they can live the same life I've lived in the midst of the world. Confronting and destroying the works of darkness. Shining. Being salt. Because that says, I didn't read this other part of the scripture, in that Matthew passage he says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become what? Tasteless. If you live a compromised life, how will it be made salty again?" I tell people all the time, the second most precious thing to your relationship with Jesus is your testimony. How will it be made salty again if it becomes good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of the world, of men? Wow. He says, "You're the light of the world." You are. Go be salty. Salt doesn't do meat any good if you put it over here. Light doesn't do any good if you put it under a bushel. Shine. Be salty. Run into the world. Run towards the darkness. Not from the darkness. But run towards the darkness to dispel the darkness. Not to blend into the darkness. Because there's only one way for light and darkness to get along, and that's for light to choose to switch itself off. Yep. Because if light runs into darkness and light stays light, darkness goes away. And the only way for light to get along with darkness is to switch itself off and pretend like it's just... I was talking to me the other day, I said, one of the things, they're called progressive evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, it's a big growing thing out there in the body of Christ, who are compromising a lot of things in the name of love and promoting and supporting and some of the real famous preachers out there, gay marriage. But they don't get it. The Lord says things that He says on purpose. You may not understand it, but there's a purpose behind it all. It's about love. That's the most unloving thing in the world you can do with somebody who struggles with homosexuality. Is to tell them you were born that way, you can't help it. Because you're affirming them to live a life that brings total, absolute devastation and destruction. I've walked through with many people in this. It's not that we're called to not love them, or to judge them, or be angry or bitter. We're called to run into the place, reveal to them a life under the love of God, what that looks like. Reveal to them a life in Christ. But we can't compromise the truth. We can't switch off the light so that darkness doesn't get their feelings hurt anymore. Let me tell you, one of these days, they're going to get their feelings really hurt. And they remember you turned out the light so they would feel comfortable. So here's the last thing. Here's the great deception. Because you know me, I'm sanguine. So fun, joy, that's a good thing, right? So no, you're just like ruining everything in our lives here. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. These guys are living, running the world. They're squarely in the world. I'm sending them into the world, but I'm calling them to live a set-apart life in the midst of the world. And to release my life and reveal what it's like to be a witness of a person living under the massive love of God. He said, I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Wow. That's how he starts. The great deception is this, but I'm going to miss out on something if I don't. No, you're going to miss out on someone if you do. And that someone brings more joy to anything the world has ever had to offer. That's what he just said. You think, how joyful can Jesus be? I mean, just think about it. What's his potential for joy? Probably bigger than anything you've ever known at your happiest moment. I thought, probably on this side, the greatest expression of joy I ever saw was Jed and Lauren's wedding. If Jed had smiled anymore, his face would have just split in half. I thought, you can't keep grinning like that, Jed. So just multiply that a gazillion times. Jesus carries joy unspeakable that's full of glory. In his presence is fullness of joy. And Jesus said, I speak these things, what? That I'm sending you into the world, but you're not of the world. It's not about restrictions or denial. I'm going to miss out. Holiness should be a priority because you don't want to miss out. Mike Bickle used to say, when he was in high school and God was doing work in his life, would say, I had to do fasting. I had to do all those things because I didn't want to miss out on stuff. And he says, now I can't help but fast because I don't want to miss out. Because what Jesus offers is his joy made full. My brothers and my sisters, that's the truth. I'm not asking you to miss out on anything. God's calling us to experience the everything that the world can't give.
That's right.
The number 13, some people say 14, that's not true. Number 13 is the number for double portion. It's not a coincidence that number 13 is the verse that says this. What... is beyond double portion. His joy in you made full. That's what he promises. Holiness in the midst of the world isn't about living on a cliff somewhere, eating 14-year-old stale graham crackers, miserable, clicking off prayer beads. I remember one time we had our first Southeastern Provincial Retreat at the Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers, Georgia. And it was during Lent, and these were Trappists, which are serious people. And like we met one guy, and he was in his 70s. He hadn't left the grounds in 40-something years. Now, during Lent, they don't eat meat. And you're not supposed to talk when you eat together. And the bed I slept in was like an army bed, except it was 6 inches too short. And the little space that we met in was under the sanctuary called the crypt. I avoid movies that have the word crypt in it because I'm afraid something bad's going to get on me. And in the crypt, the power went off. And I called Livia I called her on the payphone because I didn't have a cell phone. I said, "So what's wrong?" I said, "Here's what's wrong." I said, "There's nothing to eat. You can't talk. There's no girls. We're meeting in the crypt. My bed's too short. Now electricity's off. I want to come home. This doesn't seem like holiness or fun." There was no fullness of joy at all. As we went through the little line to get meal, the meat replacement were new potatoes. And there was this one monk. He's the only one there who looked happy. And he looked at me and he said, "You know what heaven's going to be like?" We went, "What?" He said, "Orion's all-you-can-eat food bar." This guy's sneaking in food somewhere. No, so we're all these clergy, we're doing this, and then we discover after the retreat that the two bishops that were with us on the retreat had some suites upstairs.
Uh-oh.
And they had somebody from Atlanta bringing them barbecue ribs every night to eat while we were doing, and then teaching us about
fasting.
Yeah. So I'm not offering you just the potatoes, you can't talk, no girl. You know what I'm saying? Fullness of joy, he says. He offers what the world can't offer. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's stand together.